Take your Bibles in hand now, please, and turn with me to the book of Psalms. We're drawing closer to the end of our studies for this summer, Psalms for a summer evening. And tonight we return to Psalm 92. Psalm 92, Psalm we began with God's help to consider last Lord's Day evening. Psalm 92. Let's read this psalm again. It is good to give thanks to the Lord, to sing praises to your name, O Most High, to declare your steadfast love in the morning and your faithfulness by night, to the music of the lute and the harp, to the melody of the lyre. For you, O Lord, have made me glad by your work. At the works of your hands I sing for joy. How great are your works, O Lord! Your thoughts are very deep. The stupid man cannot know. The fool cannot understand this. Though the wicked sprout like grass and all evildoers flourish, they are doomed to destruction forever. But you, O Lord, are on high forever. For behold your enemies, O Lord, for behold your enemies shall perish. All evildoers shall be scattered. But you have exalted my horn like that of the wild ox. You have poured over me fresh oil. My eyes have seen the downfall of my enemies. My ears have heard the doom of my evil assailants. The righteous flourish like the palm tree and grow like a cedar in Lebanon. They are planted in the house of the Lord. They flourish in the courts of our God. They still bear fruit in old age. They are ever full of sap and green to declare that the Lord is upright. He is my rock and there is no unrighteousness in him. Now it is that last week as we began to consider Psalm 92, I began by asking, why is it good to give thanks to the Lord when you face difficult trials? And then also, how is it that we're able to sing praises to him when we look around us and it seems as though evil is going on from bad to worse, and the influence of evil and evil persons and institutions seems to be on the increase? And it is that the people of God and the influence of the Church of Christ, certainly within the Western world, seems to be on the downcline. We saw how it is that the psalmist here gives us a number of reasons. And we began by considering verses 1 to 5 last week. And we saw in terms of the character that the psalmist speaks of concerning God, that it is that God deserves thanks and praise because of who he is. He rightly deserves that it be the case that his creation brings praises and thanksgiving to him. It is that we saw in terms of what he writes in verse 2, that this is to be something that is ongoing morning and evening, 24/7, 365, even though it perhaps be the case that we find ourselves in difficulties and that God's providence seems dark and difficult for us, yet as people of faith, it is that we have to exercise this attitude of thanksgiving and praise to the Lord at all times. We saw what it was that he had to say concerning the music of the lute and the harp and to the melody of the lyre, and in terms of what it would have meant specifically for the psalmist in his day and age, and what it means for us and how we express it in our time in the New Testament era. And it is that we come now to verse 4 this evening, and hopefully from verse 4 to the end of the psalm, we'll get through this in the time that's left to us. And it is that in terms of the character of God, and the very fact that this character furnishes with materials of praise and thanksgiving, one other thing is that the Lord's great works are those which make us glad. Look at what he says in verses 4 and 5. For you, O Lord, have made me glad by your work, and at the works of your hands I sing for joy. How great are your works, O Lord! Your thoughts are very deep. And notice what it is that he's saying to us here. That God's great works, that they themselves, as we meditate upon them and think upon them, that they are those things that furnish us and motivate us to give praise and thanks to God. And his great works, as he speaks of them here, include creation, salvation, and providence. Even the very title of the psalm itself is pointing to the glory of creation. We read that it's a psalm, a song for the Sabbath. And so it is that the title is hinting at the work of creation, since it was in the seventh day that God rested from his works, even with that declaration that everything that he had made was good, and not only good, but in the basis of the creation of Adam and Eve, that it is that his creation was very good. And it is that I think that there is a call that goes out here, not only to the church and the people of God, but indeed to the whole world itself, that they should marvel at the intricate design the intricate design and beauty of God's creation, since the creation itself displays God's invisible attributes, his eternal power and his divine nature, even as Paul speaks of in Romans 1:20. You remember how in Romans 1:19 Paul writes this, "For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them." In other words, men and women are without excuse. They cannot say that there is no evidence concerning the existence of God. But if anybody has half a brain, when it is that he considers the creation and the magnificence of the creation, and more so in the days of the Hubble telescope and the James Webb telescope, and when it is that we are able to see further and further to the outermost parts of the universe and understand something more of the glories and the wonder of heaven itself, then it is that it speaks loudly, the creation screams at us and says, there is a God, there is a creator. Just this past week, I was reading about this oceanographic study that had just taken place. And they were in some part, I think it was the Pacific, and they were in an area where there is a mountain that comes up from the ocean's floor, and it's about 2 to 3 times higher, they were saying, than Mount Everest. And they were able to send this piece of equipment, this robot, down to the very depths that had been so heavily designed and built, even with the crushing pressures. And they discovered at least 20 new species of sea creature that they never knew had ever been in existence before. And it is that they had video. You should go online and you should see some of these creatures. There's one of them in particular, sort of pink type of fish that's blown up. And the thought went through my mind, God has a sense of humor. Because when it is that you see this fish, it brings a smile to your face in terms of how it looks and its color. And Paul is saying to us that God's invisible attributes, his eternal power, his divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. They may say there is no God, but there is a God. The heavens declare the glories of God in the skies, his handiworks preach. Now when it is that we come to redemption and salvation, God's work of salvation and redemption is implied by his loving kindness toward his people. And even his works of providence, how it is that these are made manifest, firstly in how he destroys evildoers. Look at verse 7. Though the wicked sprout like grass, all evildoers flourish, they are doomed to destruction forever. Verse 9. Behold your enemies, O Lord, for behold your enemies shall perish, and all evildoers shall be scattered. Verse 11, my eyes have seen the downfall of my enemies, my ears have heard the doom of my evil assailants. And then it is in terms of the works of providence with regard to his enemies, the psalmist then makes a contrast in verse 10 and verses 12 to 14 of the fact that in God's providence, he causes his people to flourish. You have exalted my horn like that of the wild ox. You have poured over me fresh oil. The righteous flourish like the palm tree, grow like a cedar in Lebanon, and so on. And so it is that what I think he's doing here is that he's saying to us that when you contemplate God's great works in creation, when it is that you contemplate his great work in salvation, and when it is that you add to this his providential care over you as his people, it is that that motivates you to sing for joy and gladness and with a sense of thanksgiving to God. But another reason that I think he gives to us is the fact that God's great works, not only do they include a creation, salvation, and providence, but it is that his great works stem from his deep thoughts. Look at verse 5. How great are your works, O Lord! Your thoughts are very deep. That's why we read Isaiah 55, and we read there in verse 8, words that are known to us that the apostles use. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Or think about what Paul exclaims in Romans 11. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable or unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever and ever. And it is that I've said in times past in these verses, I almost think it's a theology of silence that Paul is pointing towards here. That you stand in the presence of who God is and how God is and what it is that God does. And you're struck dumb. And you just go, wow. That's astounding. That's amazing. That's unfathomable. When you go into the depths, you can only go so far because of the great pressure. We know of the disaster last year in that a submersible that went to the depths, supposedly able to bear with the great pressure, and it exploded. Even some of the newest and best nuclear submarines of our day and age, they can only go so far into the depths because eventually the pressure becomes so great and the sea itself, in a sense, is unfathomable. Well, if it's like that in terms of the world, how much more in terms of the things of God? An amazing and wonderful and exciting thing is this, that when we get to glory, I believe that in the glorified bodies that the Lord gives us, that he will enable us to go into these unfathomable depths of his grace. I will not be crushed, but it is that we will be filled with joy and glory and thanksgiving. You see, here in Psalm 92, and in this section, the psalmist is especially referring to the way that God allows the wicked to flourish for a time while the righteous suffer. Now, let me ask you, would you govern the world the way God governs the world? I mean, how often perhaps have we thought, well, if I were in charge, and if God would only let me be in charge, I'd fix all the injustice that there seems to be in the world. I'd sort everything out. In fact, God, why don't you listen to me? I've been telling you that this is what it is that you have to do. But the psalmist is saying to us, if you think that way as a believer in Christ, then you're senseless and you're stupid. Because it is that you're forgetting that the wicked only sprout up and flourish for a short time, only to be destroyed forever. And we're forgetting that God reigns on high forever and ever. Look at verses 6 to 9. The stupid man cannot know, the fool cannot understand this, that though the wicked sprout like grass and all evildoers flourish, that's a fact, that's a reality, every generation knows of it. But this is also a fact and a reality, that they are doomed to destruction forever, but you, O Lord, are on high forever. So God's great works stem from his deep thoughts, and God's great works make us glad. That's the bottom line. When it is that we sit and take time and meditate and think upon the great works of God, and even the great work that he has begun within our souls as believers in Christ, that should make us glad. And that no matter how difficult his providence perhaps is for us, when we think of what he's doing for us and for our souls, it should motivate us to gladness. So, we're told here in verses 1 to 5, it's good to give thanks and praise to the Lord in terms of his character, for what he's done, for who and what he is. Second thing, and we're covering verses 6 to 9, is it's good to give thanks and praise to the Lord because he will triumph over the wicked. In other words, it's not just his character that enables us to do this, but it's because of something certain. There's a certainty that God brings about on the basis of his character. And it is that verses 6 to 9 really make two points, that the wicked will perish and that they in no way will threaten the Lord who reigns on high. Now, we just referred to them. The stupid man cannot know, though the wicked sprout like grass and so on, but you, O Lord, are on high forever. And it is that when the psalmist writes this, he's saying to us that when you consider what's happening at this very moment, and particularly when it seems to be the case that the wicked are flourishing, it is that you need to lift up your gaze. It is that you need to change your perspective in life. And it is that you need to take your perspective from being one that's in the here and now to a perspective that's in the hereafter and the eternal. He's saying to us, the perspective that needs to belong to the people of God is that they recognize that the wicked flourish for a brief moment, and that they do, but it is that their misery will be forever. Why do we need to think like this? Because we can be tempted to think, well, why bother putting God first in my life? Why bother pursuing righteousness and holiness and justice? Surely living in such a way and with such a perspective is a fruitless task for which there's no reward. At the end of the day, it's getting me nowhere and fast. And the psalmist is saying to us, no. You've got to stop thinking like that. You've got to stop having that perspective. He's saying, as he reminds us in Psalm 73, when it is that you see the wicked, when it is that they seem to be flourishing, that's the moment that you need to draw near God. And that's the moment that you need to do that when you're tempted to become envious of the wicked. I mean, think on it. Are you tempted to get angry or envious when you see the wicked prosper? I think probably from time to time we do. I mean, some of the I think are some of the worst people on the earth from a human perspective are the drug pushers and the drug dealers and those who supply cocaine and methamphetamine and all these things and bring about untold misery in the lives of men and women and young people. And it is that you can get angry. And yet, the Lord is saying their time is coming. Life seems to be going great for them. Meanwhile, you're barely making it. You're hardly able to put a roof over your head, far less put food on your table, and it is that your loved ones are suffering for what to one degree or another. You're trying to be faithful to the Lord, but it is that life seems to be a constant struggle. And you're always, rather than going two steps forward, you're then taking six steps back. And life just seems to be getting harder and harder and harder. And so it is that you come to the point where you're saying, is a life of faith worth it? Is there any real point in going on in accordance with what God tells me in his word? Well, I think the psalmist is saying to us, if you ever struggled with these feelings, you're not alone. There have been plenty in the past, and there will be plenty in the future as well. The psalmist in Psalm 73, he says this, truly God's good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart, but as for me, my feet had almost stumbled and my steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant and when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. And what did he do? He drew near to God. He says this, when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I discerned their end. In other words, it was when he was with God's people in God's house in God's day. The things, even though the previous week had seemed to maybe be going from bad to worse, it is that it all began to make sense again. And it is that he began to have his perspective raised up from the here and now and to eternity. He says, it's good for me that I draw near to God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. He's saying to us, live by faith, not by sight. As you experience the harsh realities of life in a sinful, fallen world. You see, we need to remember, and sometimes I think we forget this, that in a sin-cursed world, life isn't always fair. That's just the way it is, and even for the people of God, if perhaps not more so. It is that the perplexing realities of injustice, pain, and brokenness surround us, and even perhaps are part of our lives tonight as the people of God. We grow discontent with the way things are. How many of us perhaps at times say, oh, it wasn't like this in the good old days. If only we could go back to the good old days. Well, you take time and really sometimes begin to research the good old days. You come to realize the good old days were really the bad old days. But somehow it is that they've got this veneer of goodness that's been placed on them. And we think, oh, if only it was like then. God is saying to us, no. It is that it's now. And it's now that you raise your eyes up. It's now that you seek that eternal perspective. And even though it is that you wrestle with bitterness and anxiety and resentment, and let's be honest, we all do at various points and to certain degrees in our life. Maybe there's some of you here tonight and you're bitter. You're anxious. You're resentful. You're angry with God and you're saying, why? And the Lord says, have this perspective. Have this hope. Because the sanctuary of God is the place of perspective. It's in the sanctuary that we get our vision corrected. I need my vision corrected. I really do. I need new glasses, especially for reading now. Far less distance. And it is that, I mean, when I take them off, it's just a blur. Put them back on, boom, you're all back in focus. And somebody was saying to me, why don't you go to one of these places where you get laser surgery? And I'm too much of a coward, because I've heard too many horror stories sometimes of those who have gone to get their eyes, their vision corrected, and it's ended up that their vision became worse than it already was for whatever reason. But that's not the way with the vision correction that takes place in God's house. It never goes wrong. And it grants you the best vision that you could ever have. Because it's God who's at work, lifting your eyes unto himself as the God who is in control of the affairs of men. It's in the sanctuary, as you bow body and soul before the one who sits outside of time, who has created time, in whom this whole universe, he holds it in his hand, just like a little ball that you might hold in your hand. And it is that the eternal perspective that is his becomes possible. It's in the sanctuary that the fleeting and temporary nature and pleasures of sin become obvious as you come under the sound of God's word. And it's in the sanctuary that you come to realize that the reward of things in this life, they pale into insignificance in comparison to what awaits us in the life to come. Because it's in the sanctuary that we gain heaven's perspective. Because heaven is here in our midst, even as we would seek heaven tonight. And we need to remember that. Now, the destruction of the wicked doesn't mean they'll be annihilated or that they cease to exist. Jesus tells us that clearly. But it is that he's saying to us, what seems hard to you at the moment is nothing. I was saying to someone this week, this month, I hit 65. And now I realize, perhaps in a way that I could never have done before, now as I hit retirement age, as they call it, life is short. Life is short. And because of that, your perspective changes as to what really matters now and what should be really important in your life. Because say I live for another, 65, 75, what is it, 20, 25 years to 100 from 65? No, 35. 35, yeah. That's why I'm not an accountant like Rod. But 35 years, man, I would be 100. Whoa. But 35 years are nothing. Nothing. Compared to eternity? Nothing. We need to keep thinking more and more like this. And then God's way is not thwarted in any way by the wicked. Why? Because he's the God who is on high. Look at verse 8. But you, O Lord, are on high forever. Now the word high there could be translated as the elevated place, a lofty place. And verse 8 really in some ways is the hinge round which the psalm, or the fulcrum round which the psalm resolves. One commentator puts it like this, in verse 8, is the great pillar of the universe and of our faith. That God is the Most High. He is on high, and he is not in any bit way or to any degree worried about the schemes of the wicked. He's beyond danger. He's above threat. He's invulnerable to attack. And he's governing the world and the universe with no rival. Why? Because he's so high. An example is, and I was looking it up because I thought it was the case, and it turned out it was true. Any of us who know anything a little about a fighter aircraft know that the US had an aircraft called the SR-71. And when it entered active service in the American Air Force, its flight characteristics were incredible. It was able to fly at more than 3.5 times the speed of sound. That's Mach 3.5, and that works out at 1,200.5 meters a second, or 3,939 feet per second that it flew at. That's astounding. But then that translated to 2,685.44 miles per hour, or 4,321.79 kilometers per hour. You could go across the North American continent in an hour. Can you imagine doing that? Not only that, but it flew at a height of 88,000 feet. That's 16 miles up in the sky. And it seems that the pilots had to wear full pressure suits like an astronaut. They were flying so high. During its career, which ended on October the 9th, 1999, with its last flight, no SR-71 was lost due to hostile actions. Why? Because it was so high and it was so fast. Even the fastest of rockets, the enemies would fire at it. It just left them behind. That's a picture of what God is like. No matter what Satan would fire at the church, no matter what he would fire at the throne in heaven, God is so fast. God is so high. God is so lifted up and inhabits eternity. He has no rival. He is unrivaled. So it is that there's a certainty there for us as his people. That is, he has raised us to new life in Christ, as we are found in the palm of his hand, as we are indwelt by his Spirit, as we are united by faith to Christ. That not even the Exocet missile of death itself can destroy us. Our souls go to be with the Lord, and then there is that moment when they are reunited with glorified bodies, raised high above all earthly limitations. So there's character here, there's certainty here. And then finally, verses 10 to 15, we'll work through these quickly. There's cultivation here. That's why it is that the psalmist begins and says, it's good to give thanks to the Lord, to sing praises to your name, Most High, because of the character that's yours, because of the certainty that goes along with you, and because of what it is and how it is that you cultivate. Look at what it is that he does. Notice there are four ways that he causes the righteous to flourish. Verse 10, he grants the righteous strength and refreshing renewal. Remember when we were looking at the names of Christ, and it is that we saw that in the Old Testament, he has the title, the horn. That's what we have here. You've exalted my horn like that of the wild ox. The horn was a symbol of strength. It was used as a container to pour out the oil of anointing. The oil was used to consecrate the priest for service and to anoint the king to office. The oil was also a picture of a soothing refreshment and joy. You find that elsewhere in the Psalter. That's what God is cultivating in your life and mine. That's why we began in Psalm 23. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. So if it is that you know this Lord as your shepherd, then you've experienced and continue to experience his strength and renewal, and especially when it is that you feel weary and oppressed. He cultivates this. Second thing he cultivates in verse 11, and that's a righteous victory over his enemies. My eyes have seen the downfall of my enemies. My ears have heard the doom of my evil assailants. And it is that victory is assured. Our victory is ours in Christ. Then it is that God grants us a stability, growth, and spiritual fruitfulness. That beautiful picture in verses 12 to 14. Flourishing like the palm tree, growing like the cedar, planted in the house of the Lord, flourishing in the courts of God, still bearing fruit in old age, ever full of sap and green. This is the God who cultivates us and does so in such a way that not only we are a blessing to others, but that we ourselves know of blessing. We are planted in the house of the courts of the Lord, none other than by the great gardener himself, who put the first man and woman in a garden called Eden. Trees were planted where protection from harsh winds and freezing temperatures were needed. And it is that he's saying to us, though you be getting old, though you be found in the last lap, as it were, of your life in this scene of time, know this, you're still able to bear fruit in old age. And it is that you are ever full of sap and green. And suppose that even the church at times faces problems of ageism. It's young people who matter. And don't get me wrong, young adults. Sometimes when I was growing up, it was the other way about. But I think it swung too much the other way. And it is that we forget. It's like you go to Home Depot. And what do you find? You find in many cases that the folks who are serving in Home Depot, it's obvious they're in their late 60s or early 70s. But the amazing thing is, and this is what the proprietors of Home Depot say, the vast experience that these people have is worth more than its weight in gold. And it serves them well. And I think it's the same for us in the church, that we forget that those who are elderly in terms of years, the vast experience that they have of life and of the things of Christ, that they are worth more than their weight in spiritual gold, and that we should be fostering an environment where it is that young and old work together and support one another and encourage one another in the things of the faith. The psalmist is saying that all the righteous live into old age. The Lord Jesus died young. Many disciples were martyred at a young age. But what it is that the psalmist is saying is that once the work of grace is begun in the heart of a person, it continues to grow in them until the day that it is that they leave this scene of time. That it's something that cannot be extinguished. It's something that cannot burn out. That even though outwardly we waste away, our inner self in Christ is being renewed day by day by day. And I think one of the things I'd noted down here is that those of us who are younger, and I can think back to ministers, pastors in Scotland who were a lot older than me. I was, 29 when I became a pastor. Yeah, 29. And it is, and I can think of pastors who were 65 and older at that time. And I was often thankful that I could sit in the shade that was theirs. The cedars of Lebanon, as it were, the palm trees, who had been planted in the courts of God's own house, who even in those last stages of their life were still bearing fruit for God, and they were sharing that fruit with me as a young pastor that I could learn and feed upon and hopefully learn from. And then finally, God grants the righteous the joy of declaring his praise. Verse 15, to declare the Lord is upright. He is my rock and there is no unrighteousness in him. That's an echo of Deuteronomy 32 and 4. You read this in Deuteronomy 32 and 4. The rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are just, are justice. A God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he. And here the old flourishing trees in God's house are declaring that the Lord is upright, that he is their rock, and that there is no unrighteousness in him. And so it is that there is much to build on and to be thankful for. especially if it is that we've walked now for many decades with God and maybe are growing physically, mentally weary. God knows this, and God is still able to bless us. I want to conclude with something I came across, and it spoke to my heart, and I hope it will speak to your hearts tonight in conclusion of Psalm 92. It seems years ago in Scotland, there was this old Scottish Presbyterian minister. He was orthodox in his theology, but it seems that he was very reserved in the pulpit. And I can think of many older ministers that when I was a kid that were like that. They were orthodox in their theology, and they were reserved in the pulpit. And God had blessed this a pastor with a woman in his congregation who loved the Lord. She was exceptionally warm-hearted, and it was obvious she was full of love for God's people and for the Savior, Jesus Christ. And she was in the habit of exclaiming, as the minister was preaching, "Praise the Lord, hallelujah," right? And she did this when she said, especially blessed by something that was said in the sermon. Now, this pastor, who was orthodox but very reserved, this bothered him. It really did, it seems. And so one New Year's Day, he went up to her. Her name was Betty. And he said, "Betty, I'll make you a promise. If you will stop saying praise the Lord and hallelujah during my sermons this year, I'll give you the two woolen blankets that I hear you've been wanting." Right? It was in the days when the heating wasn't as it is today. And two woolen blankets, oh, they would be so good in the winter, especially a Scottish damp winter. She was poor. The offer sounded so good, she promised to try. So Sunday after Sunday, she kept quiet. No matter. She was bubbling up inside, but she kept quiet. But one Sunday, the pastor had to be away at another pulpit. And so he had a guest preacher fill in for her. And it seems that this man, he was Presbyterian, he was Scottish, but he wasn't reserved. And he was bubbling in the pulpit with his love for Christ and his preaching of the gospel of Christ. And he was full of zeal for God. It just poured out of him, the people said. And as he spoke on the forgiveness of sins and the blessings of salvation, Betty was sitting there, right? And she's listening to him, and her joy is growing brighter and brighter and greater and greater. And she herself said, "My vision of the two blankets began to fade. And at last she could stand it no longer. And at one point when he was really going for it with joy and thanksgiving, she leaped to her feet and cried out, 'Blankets or no blankets, hallelujah!'" Well, I think that's something of the spirit of the psalmist here. Good providence, not so good providence. Blessed providence, a providence that seems dark and difficult. Hallelujah. That's what we should be doing. I'm not saying it's easy. I know it's not easy. And for some of you here tonight, my heart goes out to you. It really does. But this is God's word to us. And we need to encourage ourselves. And that as we gather on the Lord's Day, morning and evening, that we would say to one another, "It is good to give thanks to the Lord and to sing praises to your name, O Most High." Amen. Let's stand to pray. Father, it is that we thank you that for the past two Lord's Day evenings that we have been able to spend a little time in Psalm 92. And it is that this psalm and the ones that we've been considering leading up to it, just how real they are in terms of the difficulties that we as creatures and as men and women of faith, as finite creatures, that we can experience even in our walk with you. But we thank you that through the psalmist you have given us this encouragement. It is good to give thanks to the Lord. And we pray, our God, that no matter how dark or difficult the days ahead may be for us, O Lord, help us always from moment to moment to give you thanks, particularly for what you have done for us in Christ. So, Lord, take us to our homes in safety this evening. Grant us a good night's rest and forgive sin. We ask this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. Please be seated. Well, we concluded with it last week, but I thought it would be good to conclude with it again this evening. Psalm 92. To remind ourselves, even in the midst of difficulties, that it's good to thank the Lord, to praise your name most high, to tell your love at dawn, your faithfulness by night, with 10-string lyre, resounding music played upon the harp and lyre. Let's stand to sing Psalm 92 to God's praise.